today. If you'd like to turn along in your Bibles, I hope to cover verses 1 to 30 or 31. I'm not going to read all of that, obviously, as we begin, but touch on some of the elements that I think are important to us as we ponder the broader scope of what Luke is trying to convey to us, both through his gospel and through this record of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church in its early days. Acts chapter 4, verse number 1. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are this day judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Father, as we look to Scripture, we pray as always for your help and your work in our hearts and lives. May your Spirit graciously guide us. May he edify the soul as we gather together around the word of the Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. I was reading this morning in a more modern translation, and it said in verse 2, rather than the New King James word that I have here, being greatly disturbed, the modern English translation said they were greatly annoyed. I like that word. I kind of like being an annoyance. I tell people I'm kind of an anti-establishment person by nature, so I'm not big on all the rules and the regulations. But this story is so interesting to me on several different levels. We had the healing last week of the gate, or the man by the gate called Beautiful, and this is all the fallout or the repercussions of that. And you see, number one, exactly the same kind of dynamics you saw with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the high priest and all of his minions in regard to the ministry of Jesus. So just as I've said over and over, the book of Acts Luke's gospel was a record of what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is about the continuation of that ministry. And what you see is as the church continues being the body of Christ, the established church, the Jewish leadership, has exactly the same response, the same attitude. Just as they were annoyed with Jesus, they are now annoyed with the disciples. So as they're speaking to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees come, and they're disturbed, they're annoyed by what they are saying, but particularly what they are annoyed is that they are talking about Jesus and the resurrection. If there's one thing you find out in life, it's when the true gospel is preached, many of the religious leaders get upset, which tells you about how authentic the religious leaders are, number one. They don't understand the word of the Lord. Jesus said to them on more than one occasion, "If you love the Father, you would love me. If you knew the Father, you would know me. If you love God, you'd love the one that God sent. If you know God, you will know that I come from the Father, that I issue forth from the Father." And so their resistance to Jesus is simply a presentation or representation of their resistance to the Father's work. The passage that I read at the opening of the service, where the encouragement is to teach your children so that they can teach their children, he says, But don't be like your fathers were, who were hard-hearted, who were stiff-necked, who were proud, and who were rebellious. That is human nature. And what we find over and over again is both inside the church and outside the church, there will be a resistance to the pure word of the Lord. And so the crux of life for a believer ultimately revolves around Scripture. It revolves around our posture to Scripture, our attitude towards Scripture, our respect and our reverence for Scripture. As I said earlier, the world is fine with religion as long as it doesn't deal with truth. They're fine with religion as long as it doesn't deal with reality. They don't want to deal with this because it takes them places they don't know. What you ultimately have here is an example of people in leadership who are providing no leadership, people in authority whose authority is ultimately not derived from God, it's derived from the institutions of man. And when an institution derives its power not from God but from man, they always will stand in opposition to what God is doing. They will always stand in opposition to the word of the Lord. They can't handle the truth, to paraphrase Jack Nicholson in a movie from 20-some years ago. They can't handle it. And so because they can't handle it and they can't refute it, they just resist it. They just undermine it and they try to make these things go away. So they come upon the disciples. They find them preaching the resurrection. They find them talking about the teaching of Jesus. And they arrest them. They laid hands on them. They put them in custody until the next day because it was already evening, so there's no time to deal with the issue now. But the Bible makes the note, Luke does in his record, that as a result of their testimony, as a result of them bearing witness, we had 3,000 people, it says, who were saved on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 souls were added to the church. Now, Luke says, the number of men alone has come to about 5,000. So if your 3,000 was men, women, and children, you're talking about maybe 2,500 to 3,000 men and wives and children and so forth. Now you're up to 5,000 men. So in many respects, you probably have doubled from what you have on the day of Pentecost. So even when the church stands in opposition or the religious leadership stands in opposition, the truth of what Jesus said is still borne out. I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. God doesn't care where the resistance comes from. He will overcome that resistance. He will prevail against it because there is no force that can stand against the will and the purpose of God. And so it says then on verse 5, it came to pass the next day, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, the former high priest who was now in retirement, so to speak, John and Alexander, and others of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem, and they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, that's a great question, isn't it? You got a guy who's lame from birth. He's more than 40 years old, the account tells us. These guys come to him. They offer him a brief moment of prayer or a brief moment of ministry, and the guy's up and walking around, and their question is, who told you you could do this? They don't care about the result. They don't care that a man's life has been changed. They don't care that this is a manifestation of the power of God. They want to know who told them they could do this. They want to know by what power, by what authority do you do this? Now, you know, we understand the concept of authority. We understand the concept of the name. There are multiple illustrations of that. One of the simplest is the idea of a bank account. If I go to the bank and I say to them, hey, you know, I've got a good friend, and he has his money in this bank, and I don't have enough money today. I would like to have some of his money. What is the bank going to say? No, because I don't have his name on a piece of paper that says pay to the order of Brian Williams X number of dollars. The idea of authority is having the right to make the decision or having the right to exercise the power in question. Now, if somebody writes me a check, I can go to the bank and I can cash that because I have their authorization, their name. And so when you're talking about by what power, by what name do you do this, you're getting to the crux of what it means to consider the authority of God. Who has the authority to say to a man who was lame from birth, get up and walk? Who has that power? I don't have that power. The church has that power, but the church only has that power as it's derived from God. It's not a power that is inherent in an institution. It's a power that is inherent in God. And the only way I can do such things is by virtue of the authorization or by the power that comes from God and is derived through His name. That's why Jesus said, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Now, you have to be very careful about what it means about the name of God and the authorization that is there. That doesn't mean I can say anything I want to say in prayer and then attach the phrase in the name of Jesus and it comes to pass. The whole concept of authorization is that it is consistent with the will and the intent of the one who gives that power. So if you give me a check for $25, I can't go to the bank and cash it for $100. I got to cash it for what it's worth. I got to do it for what you have directed it to be done. And so the phrase, not my will but thine be done, gives us the parameters or the authorization that is there consistent with the use of His name. We can use His name insofar as we are utilizing also the will or the purpose that God has for us in this matter. And this whole interlude here in Acts chapter 3 is like an addition that Luke had to put on because the miracle isn't enough. He now has to explain why the believers, why the religious institution is not on board with this, or they don't care to be involved in this. Now we know what they're about. They're about losing their power. They're about losing their authority, their status, and their standing with the people. Now, if you give them the benefit of the doubt, you also have a group of people who are worried about the concept of heresy. They don't want all these little sects to get established and to start their own movement, their own work, because Judaism is very much about one God, one central location to keep that emphasis on the tenets that are there. But when God has done something right before their eyes, they don't embrace it, they resist it. And so all the way through life, we're being judged by whether or not we are receptive to and responsive to what God has done. And what makes the difference here? If I could be so bold as to suggest it, I would say it is the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is about the Holy Spirit, about His work in the life of the church, in the life of the individual believer. The Jewish leaders do not have the Spirit of God within them. They don't have a vital witness or testimony to the truth or the reality of what God is doing. Only those who truly love God, only those who truly honor the Word, get a grasp of what's going on here. And so they say, tell us why or how you are doing this. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is the bearing out of what Jesus said, when you are brought before the magistrates, you're brought before the authorities, you're brought before the rulers, both religious and secular, you don't have to worry about what to say. In that moment, I will, by the Holy Spirit, tell you or give you what you need to say. And so he says, Peter, filled with the Spirit, says to them, rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we are judged today for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let me tell you. The name of Jesus Christ, and here's where you get to the crux of what biblical anointed preaching is. He does not pull punches. He does not back up from the thing they need to understand, whom you crucified. Why is that important? Because for them to have a change, they have to own what they've done. They have to understand their failure. They have to understand they have rejected the one that God sent. They have resisted the means of grace that God made available. And so he very simply, in a straightforward fashion, says, let me tell you how this happened. The name of Jesus, the one that you crucified, who, by the way, God raised from the dead, it's by him that this man stands before you whole. And thus you have the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies and many references in the New Testament, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, or has become the most important stone in the building. It's not the foundation stone per se, but the concept is the foundation. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And the foundation of the authority of the church is by the name of Jesus Christ. It is by him that we do what we do. Anything we do outside of that context is not the work of God, it's the work of man. So it is incumbent upon us as believers to ensure that what we do is in conformity with the will and the purpose of God. And I take you back to what I have said, that is based on the foundation of Scripture, what Scripture teaches, the promises that are given, and it's within the context of what the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us to do. How did Peter and John know to heal this guy? There's no text written that says, when you come by a lame man sitting by the gate of the temple, heal him. They did what they did in response to the inner witness or the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know how many other lame people they might have walked by. Could have walked by a dozen in the course of their journey to the temple. The streets are often filled with people who are financially impoverished and are looking for help. But they are attached directly to this one individual because God has a purpose that he wants to fulfill in this moment, in this time. And so you see the parameters here, while they are not elucidated for us in Scripture, they are certainly laid out for us in a broad sense of understanding. The church needs to recognize that it's all about the will of God, and it's the will of Jesus Christ. And he says the stone that the builders did not want as a part of their building is not only a part of the building, it is the primary part of the building. It is the foundation. It is the reason for being. It is the very soul and heart of this institution that we call the church, which they would have called a synagogue, or which they would call the Jewish faith at whole. And he says in verse 12, the message that is critical to the church today, there is not salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that is not a popular message in today's world, is it? Well, all roads lead to heaven. Really? If all roads lead to heaven, we don't need religion at all, right? I can make my own path, do my own thing, and say, hey, I've justified myself. The error is obvious to anybody who knows the truth. It is not obvious to people who don't know the truth. They're clinging desperately to anything that offers them some sense of hope. But much like the Sadducees, when the truth is right there in the face, because of the issue of sin in the heart, they are unwilling or unable to recognize and to understand what it's about. But that doesn't diminish or demean the purpose that we have. We continue to declare there's only salvation in one name anywhere on the planet. That name is Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. He's the only one that's been raised from the dead. He's the only one that has authority over the grave, authority over sin, because he lived the perfect life, raised the third day, the witness of the Father, and here the leaders of the synagogues, the leaders of the Jewish faith, the high priest, the household, none of them are willing to acknowledge what God has done, though it is prophesied in Scripture in multiple locations. There's no other name given under heaven. And I like this phrase, and I'm going to press this a little bit beyond where you're supposed to press it, okay? This is me. When I'm doing my own theology, I'll tell you. But I love this phrase, whereby we must be saved. Now, here's what he's saying, in a sense. To get to heaven, you got to be saved, right? His point is, this is the name by which you must do it. But the second point, which is more of an inference, is you must be saved. When Jesus met with Nicodemus, what did he say? He said, you must be born again. The world hates that phrase. What does that mean? I don't understand that. Nicodemus didn't know what it meant. How can I enter into my mother's womb and be born again? How is that possible? But the point is, Jesus said, you've got to be born again. He's now saying, you must be saved. You must be converted. We had that word last week. Converted means to turn, return back to its appropriate use or its intended purpose. There must be a conversion that takes place, that has to occur. You can't get to heaven without salvation. There is no combination of works and good deeds that you can do that will suffice or that will satisfy the nature of God. The very reason Jesus came into the world is because it's the only way salvation was possible. So he's not only saying that the only way of salvation is through Jesus, he's saying there must be a salvation or a born-again experience. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they'd been with Jesus. One of my favorite phrases in all of the New Testament, untrained, uneducated. I like the King James word, ignorant. Ignorant's not a good word, but I like that word. What was he saying? Can I tell you what he's saying? He's saying, okay, look, when you got somebody that's in trouble, don't send the local religious leader, send a fisherman. Right? Is that what he's saying? Why? Because it's not about the education. I have a bachelor's of science in pastoral theology. Aren't you impressed? Come on. I have a bachelor's degree. Come on. A whole 4-year degree from an institution of higher learning. What does that mean? Nothing. Doesn't mean anything. It means I devoted 4 years of my life to the study of pastoral ministry, but it doesn't tell you anything about my relationship with God. It doesn't tell you anything about my capacity to teach Scripture. It just means I got a 4-year degree. I don't have a master's. I don't have a doctoral degree. These guys didn't have a degree. They weren't approved for ministry. And that's why they asked that question. Who told you you could do this? We didn't tell you you could do this. You are supposed to derive your authority from us. No. My authority doesn't come from the assemblies of God. What matters is what God has done in the human heart. And I would rather have an uneducated, untrained fisherman who loves God and knows the Scripture than somebody who's got 12 years of higher education and thinks that God didn't create the heavens and the earth, and Noah didn't have an ark, and Jonah didn't spend a few days in the belly of a fish, that all these are fairy tales and you can't put your trust in any of them. That's, as Gene Jackson used to say, a group of men who have been educated way beyond their intelligence. It isn't about education. It's about the heart and it's about Scripture. It's about the Word of the Lord and it's about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit and a desire to be obedient to God. When he says, the Gospel of Luke is a record of what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is about what God is going to do now through the church. And what's the point? The point is, Jesus isn't here on the planet. Jesus isn't walking by the gate called Beautiful today. He's not there to raise this man. Now, God could heal anybody from heaven anytime he wants, but there's no representation in that sense. There's no, quote, evidence. But now, the devil thought he did a great thing when he put Jesus to death. What did he do? He multiplied the church literally by tens of millions of people. It's now no longer one guy in one spot geographically. It is hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians around the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit, doing the work of the Father on the authority of Scripture, because their desire is to do what God wants to do in the world. That's the church. The church isn't about a religious, it's not about levels of institution, it's not about derived power. It's about God doing his work in the heart of people who need no previous experience, who need no religious education background to be empowered by God. You need to be saved, you need to be filled with the Spirit, and then you need to do what God tells you to do. There you have it. That's Christianity. Anything beyond that is a bunch of hoo-ha by a bunch of people that I'm not going to talk about anymore. So, they say, they marveled, they realized what? These guys had been with Jesus. There's the heart of Christianity. You've been with Jesus and you're still walking with him today. And then seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, they couldn't find a good argument. You know, that's what do you say? Here's the guy who's been lame from birth standing here. You know, what does it say? You've probably heard the saying, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. You can tell this guy he hasn't been healed, he knows better. You can tell him it wasn't God who did it, it was somebody else, he knows better. He's been lame for 40 years. He's never been able to walk. He's never been able to do what he's doing. And in that moment, a body that had never been upright on its feet has the strength not only to walk, but the balance to walk. This guy didn't have to learn to walk. He did it all because God made him whole. He did in a moment what would have taken weeks and months of rehabilitation, even if he had been healed, to do. God did it all. And so these guys are wanting to have a theological argument while the evidence against them is standing right there going, well, that's a nice argument, but I'm standing here today, aren't I? You guys didn't do anything for me yesterday or the day before that or the day before that. You could have given me money. That couldn't have done this for me. They got what? He got what only God can give. And that's what Christianity is about. It's what only God can give. If you get it from any other source, it isn't essential. It's what God can give us. And that verse that we read in communion, they're arguing about the manna from heaven. Well, you know, it was Moses who did that. And he's like, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. My Father gave you the bread from heaven. Don't labor for the bread that perishes. Labor for that which endures to everlasting life. That's the work of the gospel in the world that we live in. We're not here to feed the hungry masses. There's nothing wrong with doing that on a limited scale. That's not what the church is for. Any organization on the planet can do that. We are here to share the unsearchable riches of Christ. We are here to say there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus, whereby we must be saved. And so they send the guys out and they meet together in private. That's where all of the wise decisions are reached in the world. We got to send out all the ignorant people so us educated people can make the decisions, right? That's how we do it. What'll we do to these guys? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done. It's evident. We can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further, let us severely threaten them. Oh, we're going to talk mean to you. That from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And here is the response of the believer. Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But I think you know where we're going with this. What do? You listen to man, you listen to God. Do you fear God or do you fear man? You don't fear man who can destroy the body. Jesus said, fear God who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's an understanding of authority. You can kill me, you can't take my salvation. You can kill me, but you can't stop me preaching the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. You can kill me, you can put me in jail, but you can't stop me talking about the resurrection because that is the truth of God and I must do what God gives me to do. For we can only speak the things that we have seen and heard. So when they had threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because they were afraid of the people, because all the people were glorifying God. Being let go, they went out to their companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. One accord. There's that phrase again. They were all together in one place, all together in one accord. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth. There's the authority issue. Made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. By the mouth of your servant David, you said, the nations will rage. The people will plot vain things. The kings of the earth are going to take their stand. The rulers are going to be gathered together against the Lord, against God, and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Now, God, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, there was a new or a fresh infilling, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. What does it mean to be a Christian? Love God, love the Word, and speak the Word with boldness. When the world tells you you've got to change what you believe because the Bible is wrong, what do? You speak the Word of God with boldness. They don't have the power. They don't have the authority. And we will not bow to an authority derived from man that is contrary to an authority derived from God. Now, you can do your own thing and be out of bounds, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about staying in Scripture. We're talking about staying with the record that God has given us. And I tell people over and over again, when you and I disagree about something and the Bible says this and you say that, I'm going to tell you what God says. That's all I can tell you. You do what you want to do, I'm going to take what God says. That's where I'm at. You can take what you want to take, you can think what you want to think, you can do what you want to do, but I'm staying with Scripture. Because I believe the guy who made heaven and earth, the guy who gave us Scripture, the guy who gives us the Holy Spirit, pretty much knows what he's talking about. They want to say it's from old, antiquated beliefs. Friends, God is neither old nor antiquated. God's never been wrong. He's never been out of touch. Never made a mistake. Never made a mental error. And he's never made a declaration that wasn't true and that will not come to pass. And when he says it's sin, it's sin. When he says don't do it, it means don't do it. And when he says to do it, we do it. We can end up in mindless arguments like the Sadducees and the Pharisees wanted to do, but don't do that. Don't waste your time arguing with people who don't know what they're talking about. Spend your time going for the bread that satisfies to eternal life. When we do that, when we stick to our mending, as they say, God will take care of business. God will build the church. And he adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Because every day in every country on the planet, there are Christians bearing witness to the word of the Lord. And regardless of what society says, God is building his church. They may kill Christians in many countries, but they cannot destroy the church. They can destroy the body. They cannot touch the church because it's the church of the living God. He is victorious from A to Z, beginning to end, Alpha to Omega. He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and you will never go wrong. You will never be ashamed by putting your trust in him. Let's bow. Father, we live in a world that is very little interest in Scripture, very little interest in truth. But God, what sets the church apart is we know the truth, and we know the truth giver. Lord, that battle rages, and it looks on the surface as though we are losing, but we're not. Because everyone who stands strong is seeing the glory and the honor of God. It redounds to your glory. It redounds to your honor. God, we want to be a part of that company. When the religious institution says, how do you do this? What's your authority? We stand on Scripture. We stand on the work of the Holy Spirit. And God, we cannot allow any element of that to fall to the ground. So help us. Give us wisdom. Give us courage. The strength that we need to stand in difficult times. We can't do that by ourselves. We can only do it by the grace that you make available to us. And so we pray for wisdom. We pray for courage. We pray for a deeper insight to Scripture that when these battles come, we would not lose sight of truth and we would not lose clarity, but by the Spirit, we would speak with a sharp, incisive word to the element of the day, that when we open our mouth, you will fill it. And so we praise you for your faithfulness, for your kindness and your goodness, and we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.